glad to have you here and glad to see you coming and finishing out the year strong. I mean, this is Christmas time, and that's a busy time for us to gather. But I want to just say it's impressive to see so many of you sticking it through till the end of the year. I know we give you, I mean, obviously Steve's teaching is awesome, and you know the breakfast couldn't even be better. I mean, you can't do better than a Chick-fil-A biscuit. But the bottom line is I want to let you know that after this week, we have one more week this year. So we'll meet on the 14th, and then we'll be off the 21st and 28th, and we'll resume the 4th. And so make sure we finish strong next week. In addition to that, I was not here for Friday night. I was in Austin, Texas, biking around the city with my younger brother, and I found out why Lance Armstrong was so good at biking. He was the best of the dopers, and remember, everybody was doping when he was biking. But there are some serious hills in that place. My gosh, I mean, I'm just starting to walk again today. But with that being said, I don't want to take up too much time. I heard that y'all did incredibly well at the women's tee. So I just want to say, guys, the women were blessed. Seven ladies came to know the Lord for the first time. 11 ladies recommitted their lives to Christ. Two-thirds of the women there said they want to really grow in a relationship with Christ. And I know for a fact to have men being there in that place of service spoke volumes to these ladies. So guys, for those of you who were able to make it, and show up, and some guys even brought their sons to model service. I want to say great job to every one of you. So thanks so much for doing that. I'm going to pray and open this up, but Steve is going to come up here very quickly. If you see him bolt out of here today, it's not because he's mad at you and doesn't like you. It's just because Steve is a little under the weather, and he doesn't want to share it with anybody else. So he's going to head on out of here afterwards. But with that, Father, God, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's not one man, not one person who's here today, whether they're on Zoom or they're in this room, that's here by mistake. You brought every man here. They responded to your call. And Father, as much as Steve prepares to share the word of God with us each week, so disciplined and so diligently, Lord, we also need to prepare our hearts and our minds, and we need to be disciplined to listen. I know how easy it is just to drift off during the time of the teaching of the word. And Father, I pray that for myself and for all these men, we'd be able to tune in and hear what your spirit is saying to us as followers of Jesus Christ. And to just anoint Steve and give him your energy and strength for your glory and our good, and especially that other people might come to know Jesus as Lord, we pray. Amen.
Verse 22, and he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on that day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you that on that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. So some of you may have long suspected that I'm a nerd. Well, today I'm going to remove all doubt. This is a picture of me in front of perhaps the most consequential window in the world. Does anyone have any idea what window this is? Anyone, any other history nerds in the room? may not look very notable, but this window ignited one of the most transformative wars in all of history. The window is in the Hradčin Castle in Prague, now the Czech Republic. But in the 17th century, Prague was the leading city of the Kingdom of Bohemia. And for much of its history, the King of Bohemia was a member of the Habsburg family. The Habsburgs ruled large swaths of Europe for about 800 years. Well, in 1618, the monarch who wore the Bohemian crown simultaneously also held the title of Holy Roman Emperor. And that vast empire of the Holy Roman Empire included the areas that we now know as Germany, Austria, Hungary, Romania, Switzerland, northern Italy, eastern France, western Poland. But in Bohemia, the people and the nobles were primarily Protestant, whereas the Habsburg families, and therefore their king, was Catholic. Well, the Bohemian nobles chafed under Habsburg rule, and they wanted to install their own king. So in the year 1618, members of the Bohemian nobility went to the Hradčin Castle and literally threw three members of the Habsburg representatives out of that window. It's a long drop. They miraculously didn't die. They were intended to die, but didn't. Well, their aim was to cast off Habsburg rule and install a Protestant king. The word defenestrate that we use sometimes, it literally means to throw something out of a window. We now sometimes use the term to describe throwing a person out of power. If someone is thrown off the cabinet or something like that, we'll say, well, there's been a defenestration. Well, this is where that usage comes from. Well, the Habsburg response to this, as you can imagine, was severe, and their response launched the conflict that we now call the 30 Years' War. So although the 30 Years' War is often presented as a conflict between Protestants and Catholics, it's better understood as a competition among the competing kings of Europe. For example, the Catholic French king allied with the Protestant king of Sweden to fight against the Catholic Habsburg emperor. And the emperor's allies included both the Spanish king, who was another member of the Habsburg family, and the Protestant elector of Saxony. But these alliances over the 30 years constantly shifted as interests realigned. It was the drive for power more than competing religious confessions that fueled the conflict. Most of the fighting took place in the area that we now know as Germany, but it involved all the major powers of Europe. And because this was an era of worldwide colonialism, you recall this is in the era when America was being colonized, the conflict had global implications. And the war ended in 1648 with the Peace of Westphalia that, among other things, first recognized the Swiss Confederation and the Netherlands as independent states. The agreement was also the first, the Peace of Westphalia, to institute religious toleration. The war's end signaled the end of all major religious wars among the different European powers. And as a result of this conflict, France displaced the Holy Roman Empire as the predominant power in continental Europe. Well, to read about the war sometimes feels like I'm reading a morbid fairy tale because it involves kings and dukes and princes and princesses, paladins, knights and musketeers. But to the extent that the war is remembered at all, it's mostly remembered for its suffering. In terms of percentages, its impact on the population was far greater than even World War II. Historians estimate that between a quarter to a third of the German population died in that conflict, either as a direct result of military action or from the illness and starvation that followed. Many towns simply ceased to exist. It took an entire century for the area that we know as Germany to return to pre-war levels. This is all in my mind because I'm in the midst of reading a 1,200-page book about the 30 Years' War. I was a history major in college, and I had some limited knowledge of the conflict, but in my travels to Europe, I just realized how impactful this war was, and I realized I needed to understand more about it if I was to understand Europe. What I've come to realize is I think the reason that more people aren't aware of this war is because it's too complicated to allow for summary. If any of you have a deeper knowledge, you probably realize, well, Steve, that's a very great simplification of things, and you're right. But because of its complexity, a lot of history teachers skip it. That's why it's probably new to a lot of you guys. Like, I'm not familiar with this. I kind of heard of it. I didn't know what it was about. I didn't know anything about this. But if you want to understand Europe, you have to understand something about that war. So what in the world, I'm sure every one of you is asking, does this have to do with Luke 17 and the kingdom of God? Well, believe it or not, I see some providence in the fact that I was studying this as I prepared to teach this passage. Because in studying the war, I'm reminded that for most of human history, everyone existed as the subject of a king. We see ourselves today as citizens of countries where we have some say in choosing our leaders, but until quite recently, almost all people saw themselves as subjects of a king. The character of your king had a tremendous consequence to your life. There were good kings and wicked kings, competent kings and imbeciles, cruel kings and kind kings. Every subject longed to live under the rule of a strong, wise, good, kind, and generous king. It was into that kind of longing and experience that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. The Holy Roman Empire purported to be the continuation of the ancient Roman Empire, and its emperors claimed to trace their legitimacy to those late Christian Caesars of ancient Rome. You can see here how large the empire was. This is a modern map of Europe, and the Habsburg dimensions are laid over it, or the Holy Roman Empire. And in a sense, the Holy Roman Empire saw itself as the kingdom of God. That's how they would describe themselves. Its first emperor was Charlemagne, who was crowned by the Pope on Christmas Day in the year 800. And it survived for over 1,000 years. It was only with Napoleon's conquest in 1806 that it ended. But it was really the Peace of Westphalia in 1648 that marked the end of the Holy Roman Empire as a predominant political force in Europe. So what we clearly see through history is this was not the kingdom of God. It ended. But other rulers have sought to claim this mantle of the legitimate king of the true Christian kingdom. In fact, the words Tsar and Kaiser that we use to describe the monarchs of Germany and Russia, those are translations of the word Caesar. They all kind of tried to claim that legitimacy. But those kingdoms, like the Habsburg monarchy, all ended with their defeat in World War I. So clearly none of those guys was the Christian king. They were not monarchs of an enduring Christian kingdom. And neither can any human polity claim to be the kingdom of God. All human governments will end. There is one eternal kingdom and one eternal king. The Bible's teaching on the kingdom of God, particularly in connection with its fullness in the end times, is very complex. It's confusing sometimes. And as a result, many teachers of the Bible simply skip it. We treat it like students of history sometimes treat the 30 Years' War. We know that it's important, but because we struggle to understand it, we kind of throw up our hands and we move on to something else. But just as no student can really understand European history without wrestling with the 30 Years' War and its implications, so no Christian can fully embrace godly hope without some understanding of the kingdom to come. In verse 20 of today's passage, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God will come. Well, so far, the questions that the Pharisees have been asking in the Gospel of Luke have been insincere, right? We've seen this kind of interaction that they've had. They've tried to trap Jesus in heresy, or they've tried to get him in trouble with the Roman officials. They haven't been real questions. But other than that background, there's really nothing directly in the text here to suggest that this was an insincere question. I mean, it's possible the Pharisees were mocking Jesus and saying, okay, where is this kingdom you're talking about? It's possible that they were trying to determine where Jesus stood in their internal religious debates. But whether the question was sincere or not, Jesus treated it like a sincere question, a real question. It's a question that many in the crowd probably shared. It's a question a lot of people have today. I suspect that every Christian in this room, in the midst of personal trials or seeing the troubles around the world, you read the paper in the morning, say, when? God, when? When will you come and establish your kingdom? Well, the concept of a coming kingdom was not a new idea that Jesus introduced. In fact, the hope for a new kingdom had been wrapped up in the Jewish people's expectation for hundreds of years. It was part of their understanding of the Messiah. We see this in the messianic passage that we often read from Isaiah, or sometimes sing from Isaiah in the Christmas season. In the 9th chapter of Isaiah, he writes, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace."
And I think about the people in that, think about this, a 30 years war in which the population is decimated in large part because of the whims of your king. Was he a good military ruler, a bad one? Who did he choose to ally with? Is he going to, you know, exploit us with taxation? Is he going to take our sons to go fight? And you can just sense, whether you're in the first century or the 17th century, this longing to have a competent, capable, strong government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Well, not only the Pharisees, but all of the Jewish people were looking forward to the coming Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. They were expecting a king like David, the warrior king who's going to throw off the shackles of the foreign oppressors and reestablish the great kingdom of Israel. Well, that sort of kingdom expectation helps us to understand the utter euphoria of the crowd that we're going to be reading about shortly as Jesus entered into Jerusalem to start Passion Week. Here's our king. Here's our liberator. You can also understand how those people flipped very shortly thereafter to call for his condemnation when they realized, I don't think he's going to be who we thought he was going to be. They expected a great king, and instead they saw a man who failed to meet their expectations. Well, Jesus' response to the Pharisees' question was probably surprising to his audience, because his answer indicates this kingdom's going to come in a very different way than you expect. He said, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And if I were standing there and I were hearing this for the first time, I'd be thinking, well, that's not what I expected. What does he mean? In other words, Jesus is saying the kingdom that you're waiting for is now. Some translations suggest that Jesus was saying that the kingdom of God is in his disciples' hearts. But that's not really what Jesus was saying here. Because Jesus speaks of men entering the kingdom, not the kingdom entering men. He was not saying that the kingdom was an internal personal concept. He was saying the kingdom has begun. His call was for people to enter that kingdom now. Well, those hearing Jesus' words probably looked around and thought, really? Because it sure doesn't look like the kingdom has arrived. I mean, we still have Herod, we still have Pilate, we still pay taxes to Rome, foreign soldiers still occupy our holy city. Well, similarly today, people might look at the world situation and think, really? God's kingdom is now? Well, if God's kingdom is now, I'm not sure what I think of God as my king, because it's a mess. Is this kingdom worthy of my hope? Well, this is the already, but not yet, nature of the kingdom of God. Jesus' monologue in Luke 17 describes both the realized and the as yet unrealized aspects of God's kingdom. The opening two verses of today's passage describe the kingdom that is now. There's no point in waiting for the signs of the king's coming because the king has come, Jesus is saying. Jesus is the king. Those who submit to him are subjects of his kingdom. Well, the verses that follow speak of the unrealized aspects of the kingdom, the things that we're waiting for still today. Jesus turned from the Pharisees to his disciples and said, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." I mean, notice this. So he's been talking, answering the Pharisees' question, but then he turns to his disciples, the subjects, the citizens of his kingdom, and he says, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Well, there's three potential interpretations of that statement. First, Jesus is saying it will never come. Second, that it can't be seen, that it's invisible. Or third, that you'll no longer be alive. Well, that last interpretation is the correct one. Jesus was likely preparing both his then living disciples and those who would read his words later, like us, to help us understand what may appear to be a delay in his reappearing. Verse 23 signals the beginning of a warning that Jesus was giving to his disciples and to us. And they will say to you, look here, look there, do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Well, his second coming, Jesus is saying, is not going to be secret. It won't be debatable or ambiguous. If someone suggests to you that he's already come and you missed it, don't believe him. We've all witnessed a flash of lightning in the night sky, and for that moment, everything is completely illuminated. And it is the brightness rather than the suddenness that is the key to Jesus' analogy here. His coming will be universally visible. Jesus describes the state of the world as it will be prior to his second coming. People will be going about their business as usual. No great sense of urgency or expectation. They'll be marrying as if there was still a life on earth ahead, investing as though there were still a return to be enjoyed, planting fields as though there will be a harvest, just like it was in the days of Noah and of Lot, just before those apocalypses came. But those people lived as though life was going to continue as normal. In the days of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah were about to be utterly and forever destroyed, but the people went about their daily business as if nothing was different. Only Noah, Lot, and their families were spared because they heard and responded to the word of God, the warning of God. They accepted the salvation offered to them. In the case of Noah, he built an ark. Lot and his family responded to the angelic messengers and fled the city. Neither Noah nor Lot, when you read their stories, these were not men who are great paragons of virtue, right? I mean, there's lots to criticize in their lives. But what made them different, what allowed for their salvation, is that they heard, they believed, and they repented. They acted. They acted based on that belief. It was their belief in God and their response to his offer of salvation that saved them when their apocalypse came. So Jesus emphasizes the urgent need for us to enter the kingdom of God now. On that day, there will be no time to get your stuff in order. Some people think, well, I'll wait and perceive the times and I'll get it together then. I'll wait until I'm old. They want to live for themselves now, thinking that the day will come when they will set things right with God. But for now, they want to live for themselves. They want to live life as they see fit. They figure they can repent when they get too old to really enjoy sinning. I encounter this. Guys who are like, there's stuff I want to do that I'm pretty sure God wouldn't smile at, so let me get that done, and then I can turn it around. But Jesus reminds of Lot's wife, who looked back with longing at the city she had fled, and in that forfeited the salvation that God had offered to her. Jesus describes two people being in bed, one taken and the other left. Two women might be working in a field, one taken, the other left. Well, those verses inform a lot of people's perception of the rapture, what people call the rapture, but the general sense of taken here does not appear to mean disappeared, but rather to escape judgment. Simply because two people are married or working in the same place doesn't mean that they're going to experience the same outcome on that final day. Some will have entered the kingdom of God before, and they will be saved. Others will have rejected it, and they will not. Those who have submitted to Christ the King will escape judgment, while those outside of the kingdom will experience God's wrath, just like most of the population in the time of Lot and of Noah. Well, men, how are we living today? Are we living like this world is the end? Are we seeking to experience the best of the here and now without giving any real thought to the kingdom to come? In other words, are we living like the unsaved peoples of the earth during the time of Noah, or are we building our arks in preparation for the coming judgment? With an orientation toward Christ coming and the establishment of the fullness of his kingdom, when we have that orientation, when we're thinking about things in that way, certain other teachings of Christ become easier to understand. For example, when Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, we can see that Jesus wasn't condemning wealth per se, but he was pointing out it's very challenging for a person who's experiencing the best of this life now to really orient his life and hold out his greatest hope, this kingdom to come. When Jesus told us to store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal, it was toward this future kingdom that we're to invest. Whatever we've stored up for use on this earth, you may as well use it up now, because after this earth, it's useless. The kingdom of God exists today because Jesus is the King today. But the world often doesn't appear to be ruled by a great king, because the world is broken due to the fall of man. Well, the aspects of the kingdom that are already include these. Jesus is king. His disciples are his subjects. We believers have been seated at the right hand of God. God does have power and authority. The aspects that are yet to be realized are these. We still live among unsaved men. God has not fully asserted the authority available to him, and we live under the curse brought about by the fall. The passage that best sums up the already but not yet kingdom is Hebrews 2, verses 8 to 9, and it reads, "At present, We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. This passage helps us understand that Jesus is currently the glorified and rightful king, but his kingdom has not yet reached its fullness. Why? Why has God not yet fully asserted his authority? Why has he not fully implemented his kingdom? Why are we living in this era of the not yet? Peter speaks to this in his second epistle. He writes, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So this delay is not evidence of God's weakness. It's evidence of God's grace and patience. He wants many to enter before those doors are forever closed. We are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11, 1. So when Christ appears like a flash of lightning in the night sky, visible to all men, the time for faith will have passed. That will be a great day of rejoicing for believers and of great mourning for those who have not already entered the kingdom. The time to enter the kingdom is now, because when the Son of Man appears in all of his glory to establish his kingdom, it's too late. I think it's useful for us to reflect on the nature of the coming kingdom, the fullness of that kingdom. I went through this exercise a few weeks ago, but I think it bears repeating. Because if Jesus hadn't wanted us to think about the kingdom, and for that thought to motivate us and inspire us, then he wouldn't have talked about his kingdom so often. I think a stranger coming to the text for the first time and reading the Gospels, especially the three synoptic Gospels, would say, well, that's the primary theme of Jesus' teaching. He's talking about the kingdom of God. So it bears our reflecting on it. I think it takes a bit more imagination for us now than for someone who's living in the first or the 17th centuries to conjure thoughts of the coming kingdom, because the thought of living under a sovereign king is pretty foreign to us. But a couple of things about this kingdom. First of all, Christ's rule will be complete. Christ's rule will not be like the Duke of Bavaria, which is, you know, kind of up there in the darker color. The Duke of Bavaria lived under the authority of the Holy Roman Empire. Christ is not going to have any authority he answers to. He also is not going to be like the Holy Roman Emperor, who had to rely on a lot of people like the Duke of Bavaria for his power. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1, Christ rules above every other ruler and authority, power and dominion, above every other name that is named now and forever. Unlike any earthly king in the history of the world, his rule, Christ's rule, will be perfectly good, wise, and just. His subjects will flourish and be forever victorious under his rule. We will thrive. Well, second, Christ's disciples, us, will have a leadership role in his kingdom. God will rule through us. In Revelation 3:21, John wrote, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." John writes in 1 John 5:4, the person who, John implies in 1 John 5:4 that the person who conquers is the believer who endures to the end. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:21 that if we endure, we will also reign with him. I don't know about you, but the thought of having responsibilities in that coming kingdom makes me more excited about its coming. I'll have a role, just like I have a role now. I'll have significant things to do, and so will you. With this conception of the kingdom in mind, we can better grasp ideas such as the last will be first and the first will be last. Because many people who live humble lives of faithful service on this earth will be given great roles of honor in the kingdom to come. All of this speaks to the governance of God's kingdom, but other than that, what's this kingdom going to be like? Well, the limits of our imagination don't limit the coming kingdom, but I think that there are some things that we can know about it. We know that God's nature, for example, is reflected in creation. We know that explicitly from Romans 1 and implicitly from the creation narrative. Therefore, we shouldn't expect that the kingdom will be so utterly different from this earth that it will be unrecognizable. The new heavens and new earth will have physical features, and we will have corporeal bodies through which to enjoy it. But the fullness of the kingdom will differ from its current manifestation in one critical respect. The curse will be reversed. The curse, as it applies to the sons of Adam, talking to a group of men here, reads as follows. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. To dust you are, and to dust you will return. He talks a lot about work in that passage. Well, there are aspects of my work that I really enjoy. I get satisfaction out of using my skill and talent to assist in the acquisition and development of real estate. It can be engaging and fun. There are some days where I don't like my work at all. I sometimes deal with dishonest people. Niggling problems can obstruct my ability to produce. And I often deal with relentless stress. Stress is best understood as the inability to meet perceived needs. I can't go to sleep at night. I wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning. Why is it 4 o'clock? Anyone else? Is it 4 o'clock for anybody else? 4 o'clock in the morning, I wake up and I like need to go to my computer and look something up and make sure that something was addressed or see if it came in. Those are the thorns and thistles. When the curse is reversed, I expect to have the joy of producing and serving without the curse of relentless stress. That's but one of the many ways in which our current life gives us glimpses of what the future kingdom will be like. I want to talk for just a moment to those of you who are older, who might feel as though your time of influence is diminishing. Just the other day, an older man in my life he's experiencing serious health challenges, and he said that his greatest sorrow was not necessarily in getting physically weaker, but his perceived loss of significance and influence. But man, you're not home yet. There are exciting and impactful days ahead. You will have a resurrected body that will no longer suffer the frailties that we suffer on this fallen earth. And you're not going to spend an eternity languishing in idleness and insignificance. You will have a role. You will both serve and rule in a kingdom to come. In the kingdom to come, we shouldn't expect a disembodied, anonymous eternity of redundant insignificance, but a tangible life of joy and greater significance than we can currently imagine. No more suffering, no more death, no more curse. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he included, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." That longing to experience the fullness of God's kingdom is a godly longing. On those days when there seems to be a lot more of the not yet than the already, don't succumb to despair, but allow that moment to purify your hope, because your hope is not going to meet its fulfillment in the things of this present earth, but in God's eternal kingdom. My nugget is this: start behaving as a citizen of that kingdom now, because the kingdom is now. Those of us who have surrendered our lives to Christ are presently citizens of his eternal kingdom, and that kingdom is where we will live forever. How we live now has an impact on that eternity. Just as a responsible man is going to save during his work life to prepare for his retirement, so should a Christian be living so as to prepare for eternity. How do we do that? We serve and love one another. We were generous. We obey Christ's commands. We worship. We live as Christ calls us to live. The more submitted you are to your eternal King, the greater your experience is going to be in his present kingdom. And with that, TJ's prepared some thoughtful questions for us this morning. Thanks.